Please take your Bibles with me this morning as we return to our study of 1 Corinthians. I want us to begin our study in chapter 8. As you can see from your bulletin this morning, we are beginning a series of messages that relates to this whole issue of Christian liberty, maybe better known to us as the gray areas of life. The gray areas of life. Sometimes when you prepare to preach or you prepare to teach, you're not really all that overly necessarily concerned with what you're about to say. But this morning, I remember being at amusement parks and going to a water ride, and they always had a warning sign, warning, you will get wet. Well, I just want to have that this morning for us. Warning, you will have your spiritual air hose stepped on this morning. You will, at times this morning, be gasping for air as the Holy Spirit takes us and just squeezes us a bit in our own Christian lives. Don't let that send you to places where you go, well, I'm not going to get on that ride. I'll just avoid it altogether. We cannot avoid this. This is Christian living, first and foremost, each and every day of our life. And as Christians, it doesn't really matter if you're young or if you are old, as Christians, as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we face a host of decisions each and every day of our lives that can be challenging to even the most discerning of Christians to make the right decision. As we read our Bibles, we quickly find out that the Bible is very clear when it comes to decisions that need to be made on such things as lying. The Bible clearly says, do not lie. It's very easy for us to make decisions when it says, you are not to steal. Well, we sometimes try to redefine what that means and what that looks like. But it's clear on those things, this is what it is and this is what it is not, therefore do not do that. Murder, do not murder. Any other moral issue like that, the Bible is very clear on. We know the correct decision to make in the areas of adultery. We know what to do when it comes to immorality. The Bible is very clear on those things and many other behaviors that are sinful by their very nature in both thought and deed. And those things, for us as Christians, we explicitly know that we are not to be engaged in them. Not because the Bible is a book of do's and don'ts, but because they clearly dishonor the name of Christ. They dishonor God in His righteousness. They are an affront to His very character. And as children of God, we are to live lives that now choose to do the right things. We've been equipped by the Spirit to be able to do that. But what about those other daily decisions? What about those that fall in between what we might call the black and white decisions of life? That don't fall so clearly in between the lines of the commands of Scripture. What about those areas of decisions that many refer to, as I've said already, the gray areas of life? What do we do with those? Those activities, those behaviors that fall into the category of the exercise of our Christian freedom. What do we do with those? Should we do them? Should we not do them? What's the black and white answer concerning what is the best? What is the wisest? What is the most Christ-honoring decision when the Bible seems to be so less definitive about it? What's the black and white about that? When we've been given the freedom as Christians in our conscience to participate or not to participate. How are we supposed to make the right decision in those? Should we do it? Is it right or wrong to do it? How do we know? How do we decide? How do we make the choice? On what basis do we make those choices? Because, you see, it's not enough for us as Christians to simply ask the question, as often we do, especially in our youth, well, what's wrong with it? My kids used to ask me that on a regular basis as they were growing up. Well, Dad, what's wrong with it? I used to ask it of my father. And there may be and is a whole host of activities that may not be, in fact, morally sinful. That's really what's behind that question. What's wrong with it? It doesn't seem to be morally sinful. The question is, can I use that as the sole criteria for making my decisions when it comes to areas of Christian freedom? Or should I even use that criteria at all? Can I even rightly say, as a Christian, I haven't found a verse in the Bible that prohibits it, therefore, I'll go ahead and do it? Can I rightly say that? Is it okay to just say, the Bible doesn't prohibit it, therefore, it's my right as a Christian, it's my freedom as a Christian, so I can and I will do it? What are we to do with that? How do we decide? Well, over the next several weeks, God is going to teach us how to decide. God is going to teach us how we are to make decisions when it comes to matters of Christian liberty. How are we to decide between should I participate or should I not participate? How do we go about making that decision? Over the next several weeks, God's going to teach us. He's going to teach us what to do. He's going to teach us how to live in regard to the gray areas of life. And if the answer is going to cause some of us to gasp for spiritual air, then it's only going to cause us to gasp for spiritual air in those areas where we're drinking in a lot of air that maybe we shouldn't drink. So as we begin, I want us to understand something about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You cannot take chapter 8 by itself. You have to take it as part of a unit, which really goes all the way through chapter 10. And Paul is dealing with the issue of the appropriate exercise of Christian liberty, or as I've entitled it, the black and white concerning the gray areas of life. He's talking about it in all of these three chapters. And he even really carries over the undergirding foundation that he lays here all the way through chapter 14. Dealing with the issues within the Corinthian church. So this is a very important truth. It's a very important passage for us to understand. In fact, if we would be applying, and I'll just say this at the outset, if we would be applying just this one truth in our lives, if we would be exercising just this one truth that we're going to learn, it would not only radically affect our own Christian lives, but it would also radically affect the lives of others around us that we interact with every day. That's how important this is. So we need to treat these three chapters as a unit. In chapter 8, Paul deals with the Corinthians' specific question. And Paul lays the foundational truth out very clearly for us, right at the gate, right at the outset. The truth that should drive every issue in Christian liberty. Paul lays that out right at the outset, chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Paul uses his entire life as an illustration for living it out. How you can be applying this, even in areas where you have the right to do something. And then he gets into chapter 10 and he uses Israel's history as an example of what not to do, and ends then with some practical implications for all of us. So I want to begin our time this morning as we begin this series of studies back in chapter 8, and I just want to read these 13 verses for us. And I think as I read them, you'll quickly see where Paul is going. Listen to what he says. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So we know now that the Apostle Paul is answering questions raised, as we've gone through our study of 1 Corinthians, he's answering questions raised by these believers that have to do with Christian living. How do we live out our Christian lives amongst one another? How do we do that in the world in which we live? And remember, a few weeks ago, specifically, they were asking, how do we live the most spiritual life in the midst of one another and the world when we're hearing conflicting realities of what spiritual living really is? Especially for us who are single or us who are married to unbelievers. What do we do? What constitutes our spiritual life? How do we live the highest spiritual reality before God if some of us are single, but we desire to be married? How do we approach our spirituality in that case? Is it okay for us to remain single? Should we who are married become single because it seems as if some are saying singleness is the highest place where spirituality can be attained? What's best? Of course, we know that we learn that the heart of God on that subject is that you pursue Him no matter what your condition is outside. I don't want to go and rehash all of that. You can get the CDs or listen to it online. But now, Paul is beginning chapter 8. At least chapters for us. Wasn't for them. He's beginning the second question. Begins to address this question with them. What do we do as Christians? This is what they're asking. What do we do with food, Paul, that has been sacrificed to idols? Doesn't sound like a very relevant question to us. 21st century Christians here in the West, we don't sacrifice food to idols. Right? We don't do that. That's not the normal life practice. But it was relevant to them. How are we to live in light of this practice? How are we to use it in the community in which we live? And here's what they're really saying. Paul, there's no real scriptural passage we can turn to for a black and white answer. There's nothing that we've been taught that tells us, thus says the Lord, you do this, you don't do this. So Paul, what do we do? How do we make the best decision? How do we decide what's right for us? And you say, well, that doesn't sound relevant to me. Well, you need to understand what was behind their question in order to translate it into our time today. And I'll give you some of this because it's important for us to think about the relevance for us. And so as we begin, this is going to help us. What's behind their question? Why does it seem like such a problem for them? That's really what I'm asking. When someone was an idol worshiper and they made an animal sacrifice to their god, whatever they named that god, and they were in a pantheistic society, so there were a whole host of god names that they would have had. When they make their sacrifice to that god with this animal, which was a mimicking, by the way, of the Hebrew system of worship that God had set up for the nation of Israel. Part of the animal was consumed by the fire on the altar, of course, that they burned, but other parts were used in different ways. And this was the concern for the Corinthians. For example, the priest of the temple, he would offer the sacrifice, but part of the sacrifice would often be used by him for his own livelihood, just like the Levites in the Old Testament. When the people brought sacrifices, the Levites were given part of that sacrifice as their normal supply, so that they, because they didn't have an inheritance, they didn't have livestock, they didn't have land, they didn't have those things to produce food for themselves. And so the people provided, and God used through the sacrifice to provide for the Levites. It was the same in the pagan temples. They would often take some of that for their own personal needs. Sometimes the worshiper themselves would host a dinner in the temple area, something where he would feed his guests, and he would bring and call his guests to this public kind of ceremonial dinner that he might host, and the guests would have the meat that was eaten or sacrificed to the idol. I remember in California, right down the road from Grace Community Church in California, it's the largest Buddhist temple west of the Mississippi in America. Huge place. And I remember driving by that every Sunday. They'd have this grand barbecues going on. I always thought, man, it smells good there. I'd like to go get some of that. And what are they doing? They're having these kind of temple feasts. Sometimes the portions that were not used on the altar would be taken home by the family. It would be given back to them by the priest. They would take it home. The family would use it for their own daily lives. They would eat it. They would even feed their guests who came over to their house. They would have meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. If the sacrifice had been offered at a general public sacrifice, which was typical in those communities, much of that meat would have been sent to the local butcher shops in the area so people could get their own meat. And it would be meat that had been brought to the temple as a sacrifice to an idol. And in addition to all of that, so the community is filled with all of this. There's people everywhere doing this. And in addition to all of that, many of the social functions that went on in the community of the day, ceremonial dinners and these kinds of things, would have all been held in the temple area, because that would have been the center of the community. And all of these used meat from the pagan temple. Well, you become a Christian. You now serve the living God. What are you supposed to do? The situation for a Corinthian believer is problematic. It's a huge problem. Can a Christian buy and eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Could a Christian, could you accept the invitation from a friend who was a friend before? They didn't get saved, you got saved, but you're still in acquaintance with them. Can you now as a Christian accept an invitation from them to a private dinner in their home where you know that kind of meat will be served? Can you do that? Let me get a bit closer to home for us. Is it right or wrong to drink an alcoholic beverage at dinner? What type of movie is right or wrong to watch? Is it sinful to engage? Get this. Is it sinful to engage, for you to engage in some kind of pleasure activity on Sunday? What kind of car should we as Christians drive? What kind of clothes should we wear? You see, the answers to those questions aren't as simple as yes or no. It's not as simple as, I have a Christian liberty. It's not as simple as, my Bible doesn't prohibit it, so it is my Christian right to do as I please in these things. Not as simple as that. Listen, we cannot be so naive to believe that the answer to those questions is as simple as, I have Christian liberty. We cannot be naive to think that simply because the Bible doesn't prohibit it, I have the right and should participate. The Christians in Corinth were just as mixed in their answers as we might be. We surveyed the crowd here this morning, we'd get the gamut of answers as to why someone should or why someone should not. And in the Corinthian church, it was the same way. Some believed it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's fine, you're a Christian, you have liberty, go ahead and do that. Some believe they could eat the meat. Some believe they could attend the picnic, no big deal, without violating any kind of Christian testimony. But there are others who disagreed with that. So who's right? How do we decide the black and white answer when it comes to those kinds of gray areas? You see, when someone comes to you with this kind of question, they want you to give them a yes or no answer. In fact, you're probably sitting there this morning hoping that I give a list of yes or no answers. We want definitive answers to those kinds of questions. Why? Because it's much easier to put it into practice. It's much easier for me to wake up, not have to think at all, and yet simply just put into practice the rote little routine. And that's what the Corinthians wanted. Paul, give us an answer. What are we supposed to do with this? Paul didn't give them that answer. But rather, Paul answers with principles. Paul answers with principles that must be applied to each specific situation. Doesn't matter what situation it is. Doesn't matter what you're trying to decide. It doesn't matter what gray area you're involved in. The fact of the matter is, Paul here is listing for us principles that can be and ought to be applied to each and every specific situation. It's all far too easy to have the yes and no. It's easy for us, and we like to have the yes or no answer when it comes to lying and when it comes to stealing and when it comes to adultery, right? We like that. It's easy. I just apply it. But getting the black and white answer in gray areas is not so definitive, because most of the decisions of our Christian life fall into this area of life. Falls into the gray areas. And for the Corinthians, this is important. For the Corinthians, the rightness or the wrongness of eating meat, whether it was sacrificed to idols or whether it wasn't sacrificed to idols, wasn't going to be found in what kind of meat it was. the rightness or wrongness as to whether they should eat or not eat meat sacrificed to idols isn't found in the kind of meat it is. The should I or the shouldn't I isn't even found, listen, in the participation in the activity. Those are morally neutral issues. The question of sinfulness, the question of rightness or wrongness, the question of the should I or shouldn't I in our minds lies in the motivation behind the activity and in the spiritual consequences for others produced by my participation in the activity. Let me say that again. The rightness or wrongness, the why I should or why I shouldn't, the motivation lies, the sinfulness of all of it doesn't lie in the things or the activities. Where sinfulness comes in is in the motivation behind the activity and the spiritual consequences for others produced by my participation in the activity. In other words, when it comes to the gray issues for the Christian life, the question cannot be, well, I have liberty to do it, therefore I'll do it. The question cannot be, is it part of my Christian liberty or not? If it's not, I won't. If it is, I will. That can't be the question at all. The question must be, what is it that motivates my participation in whatever it is? And what will the spiritual consequences be for others if I do or do not participate in it? So how do we make those right decisions in the gray areas? How do we flush that out in our everyday life? Well, Paul gives us four guiding principles here in chapter 8. Four guiding principles. And we're only going to cover a couple this morning, and we'll get to the others next time. But I just want to give us this. Number one is this. Knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge alone is not enough. And by knowledge, I mean understanding your freedoms as a Christian according to Scripture. Understanding your freedoms as a Christian according to Scripture. That knowledge alone is not enough. And I know a lot of you are taking notes. Leave some room under that because there's going to be three subpoints for that. Knowledge alone is not enough. Notice what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. This is a very clear reality that Paul is saying. Knowledge alone is not enough. You cannot make your decision simply based upon what you know is a Christian freedom. Or to say it another way, knowing what the Bible says or doesn't say in reference to your Christian freedoms is insufficient for making the best decision. That alone is insufficient for you to make the best God-honoring, Christ-honoring decision when it comes to your Christian freedoms. Simply knowing that the Bible doesn't prohibit it or that the Bible does prohibit it is not enough information. Now, don't get me wrong here. Don't misquote me. Don't elders try to go out and start searching for another pastor because I'm telling you the Bible is insufficient. I'm not telling you that. The Bible is not insufficient in any way. In fact, in Christ, 2 Peter 1 tells us we have everything we need for life and godliness. That clearly means that whatever God says is sufficient for us in every way. The Bible is completely sufficient. But for us as Christians, just simply knowing what it says about our freedoms to do things or not to do things, just having that knowledge alone concerning all of that is not enough for us to make a God-honoring, Christ-honoring decision as to whether we ought to participate or not participate. You say, why? Why is that not enough? Why is that not enough if the Bible is sufficient in every way? Well, look at what Paul says. Paul says, notice, first, this is under point number one, subpoint one, notice, we know that we all have knowledge concerning the things sacrificed to idols, concerning Christian freedom issues. We know that we all have knowledge. So this is the first thing. Knowledge of our freedom is possessed by all Christians. We all have it. We know that we all have knowledge. Paul says we all have Bible knowledge when it comes to this. This is what I hear oftentimes when somebody says, well, I'm doing it. Well, why are you doing that? Well, the Bible didn't say I can't. The Bible doesn't say I can't. We all have knowledge. We use it all the time. We know the do's and the don'ts of Scripture. In fact, some people who don't like Christianity think that's what the Bible is, just a book of do's and don'ts. Well, certainly it has that, but that's not what it's about. And as Christians, we understand from the teaching of the Bible that not all things that are labeled a taboo are in fact a taboo. Not all things that churches will say you can't do this are necessarily biblically a taboo. For example, some say having an alcoholic beverage at dinner is absolutely taboo. Cannot, must not, should not. It's just taboo. And yet others will say, well, it's not. And oftentimes the reason given is just what I said earlier. The Bible didn't say we can't. Oh, certainly the Bible says don't get drunk. Yeah, people certainly will admit that. Yeah, don't get drunk with wine. Sure, don't get drunk. But it's not wrong. Hey, I have a freedom. I can have an alcoholic beverage at dinner. Knowledge about what the Bible says or doesn't say is driving that decision one way or another. Paul is saying, listen, I agree. We all have knowledge. We all have it. All Christians possess some facts in the area. The Corinthian believers knew about the uniqueness of God. They were taught the gospel. They knew the uniqueness of Christ. They knew the foolishness of worshiping idols, that it was absolute, utter ridiculousness. So Paul's saying, I agree with your argument. I agree. You have knowledge. Some would be saying, hey, we know the Scriptures don't explicitly prohibit it. All food is from God. All idols are worthless. Therefore, eat. No big deal. Others are saying, wait a minute, I'm just not comfortable with that. Paul says that knowledge alone, folks, is insufficient. That knowledge alone is insufficient as a basis for making a proper decision in the realm of your Christian liberty. Simply knowing it's not prohibited is insufficient by itself. It doesn't matter what activity it is. To know that God doesn't prohibit it is insufficient to make a proper right decision. It doesn't matter if it's meat been sacrificed to idols like the Corinthians are dealing with. Doesn't matter if it's having an alcoholic beverage at dinner, watching a TV program, going to the beach, kind of car you drive. It doesn't matter what it is. Knowing that it's not prohibited by God is not enough information to make the right decision. Every Christian has knowledge about their freedoms. Every one of us. I have the freedom to do this. If I stood up here this morning knowing the scriptures don't say you can't smoke a cigar, and I stood up here this morning and lit up a big fat cigar, which I wouldn't because I think it's an idiotic thing, but if I did that, some of you would really gasp. You would really gasp. Knowledge is necessary, absolutely necessary. And knowledge is, in fact, needful to have. We must have knowledge. But knowledge alone, first of all, isn't sufficient by itself. And secondly, under that first point, knowledge alone simply puffs up. You see what Paul's saying? We all have knowledge. That's great. But knowledge, verse 1, makes arrogant. Knowledge makes arrogant. In other words, knowledge has a purpose. Knowledge has a goal. Knowing something has a goal. The goal isn't just to have knowledge, just to say, oh, okay, I got these lists of things, now I can rule my own day. No, the goal isn't to say, I know this is right and okay, and that this isn't right and okay. No, that's not the goal of knowledge. The goal of knowledge is the proper exercise of that knowledge. The proper exercise of that knowledge. In other words, isolated knowledge, you might want to write this somewhere, isolated knowledge is a very dangerous tool. Young people, get that in your minds. Your parents are trying to drill this in your minds in 1,000 different ways. Get it in your minds. Your knowledge of what your freedom may be or not be according to the scriptures in an isolated fashion left by itself is a very dangerous tool for you. When you say to your parents, what's wrong with it? What you're saying is, I have knowledge that God doesn't prohibit it. And when you make a decision based upon that, it's very, very dangerous. Paul says, in fact, that knowledge alone simply makes arrogant. Knowledge puffs up. Several years ago, 1980s, that was several years ago, there was a Christian music artist named Chuck Gerrard. I don't know, some of you may know the name. He wrote a song about taking time to be in the Word of God. He was kind of a Christian country kind of flavor to him. He wrote a song about being in the Word of God, about being saturated with the truth of God, being saturated in the Word. And one of the lines made this statement, and I don't remember the whole song, but the line made this statement, I hear that you're getting into the Word, but is the Word getting into you? I hear you're getting into the Word, but is the Word getting into you? That's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, knowledge is great. I hear you're getting into the Word. Knowledge is great. It's necessary. We have to have it. But is that getting into you? See, you can't have Bible knowledge. You can't have an understanding of those things if it hasn't gotten into you. Meaning, if you don't properly practice it. You see, the Hebrews believed you didn't know the Scriptures unless you were practicing the Scriptures. It wasn't just an intellectual thing. It started with the intellect. You had to have knowledge, but you didn't really know it until you practiced it. And that's what Paul's saying. To only have knowledge, to only say, but the Scriptures don't prohibit it, is simply just to be arrogant. It just puffs you up. In fact, Paul says not only is knowledge alone not sufficient, knowledge alone simply leaves you in that state. You're arrogant. In fact, just to make that statement is an arrogant statement, Paul is saying. You want to make your decisions based upon that? Then you're making a decision based only in knowledge, and that knowledge simply is arrogant. Why? What, number three, under the first point. Real knowledge understands it's never complete. Notice verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If anyone goes around proclaiming and supposing that he has knowledge and claims he's making decisions based upon simply this knowledge when it comes to these areas of Christian freedom, anything, suppose that he knows anything, he hasn't yet known as he ought to know. He hasn't yet known as he ought to know. Real knowledge, folks, is never complete when it comes to Christian freedom. He means that those who actually have biblical knowledge practice what they know. Practice what they know. And they know that their knowledge isn't complete. In other words, they'll never express themselves arrogantly in their Christian liberties. They'll never say, I know I have the liberty to do it, and based upon that alone, I'm going to go ahead and do it. That won't be the basis for their choice. Why? Because the only one who would do that, the only ones who would do that are the ones who claim that they live out their Christian rights on the basis of their Bible knowledge alone. In other words, someone living on the basis of their Bible knowledge alone knowing that the Bible doesn't prohibit something, someone living simply making decisions based upon that reality, the Bible doesn't prohibit it, so I can and I will do it. Somebody living on that basis in their exercise of their Christian liberty is simply being arrogant. That's what Paul says. That's what he's saying. You live that way, you're simply being arrogant. A believer can and should always be learning. They should always be learning more about God and about himself, about others, about the situations that they're involved in. To carry oneself as if you've got the freedom to do it, you know the Scriptures don't prohibit it, and you carry yourself in the exercise of your Christian liberty in that way, you're not the expression of knowledge, you're the expression of arrogance. We might even express it this way. Isolated knowledge is proud of how much it knows. Isolated knowledge is proud of how much it knows, but practiced knowledge is humble at the reality of what it's always learning. And the understanding of this is shown in principle number two, right? First, knowledge alone is not enough. It's not sufficient. To know what your Christian liberties are, to know what the Bible doesn't prohibit, it isn't enough for you to make decisions rightly on that. To go by that is simply to express your own arrogance. That's what Paul says. But principle number two is this. True knowledge is seen, listen, through the practice of love. True knowledge is seen through the practice of love. Notice what Paul says. I know all of you are wondering, why did he skip that phrase? Here it is. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but, strong adversative in the original, but love edifies. Love edifies. So if anyone supposes, verse 2, that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. brothers and sisters, listen. If the words of Paul here don't step on your spiritual air hose this morning in that, if they don't cause you to gasp in shock, then maybe you need to wake up. Maybe you just need to wake up. Because if you want the black and white for making right decisions when it comes to the exercise of your Christian liberty, if you want the black and white answer, that's it. That's it. Paul writes to them, your liberty is to be conditioned, listen, your liberty is to be conditioned by the practice of your love. Let me say it another way. Your Christian liberties are to be fenced in. They're to be controlled by. They're to be guarded by. They're to be motivated by your exercise in practice of love. Love for what? Love for God. And that love for God reflecting out into a love for others. Your Christian liberty is to be tempered by, in its exercise, by your love for others. Isolated knowledge is self-focused, but love is others-focused. So Paul says, love edifies. Love builds up. Love adds importance to the structure. Those who say they know God and that they love God, right? That's what he's saying. If anyone loves God, verse 3, if you love God, you say you love God, say you know God, then that person is truly known by God, meaning those with true saving faith, those who are true Christians, those who are living as true Christians with the Christ-likeness in them, their love for God can be seen in a genuine, loving concern for the, get this, the spiritual welfare of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their love for God is going to be reflected out towards their brothers and sisters in Christ in reference to the building up of their spiritual welfare rather than simply the exercise of my own Christian liberty. One who exercises their Christian liberty on the basis of knowledge alone. I know what my freedoms are. I know the Bible doesn't prohibit it. Therefore, I will. Is not just arrogant. Paul says they're even worse than that. They do not love their fellow believers. They do not love their fellow believers, and therefore they do not love God as they say. Paul says that's no knowledge at all. That's no knowledge at all. What does he mean? What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love one another? Paul says love edifies, love builds. Isolated knowledge simply destroys. It tears down. It does not build. So what does that look like? What does it look like? Well, Paul's going to show us in the next coming weeks, but I need to say a few more things this morning before we end our time. 1 John 5 says this, beginning in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Interesting statement. Whoever says they're a believer in Jesus Christ, whoever has a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, whoever professes that and claims that, whoever loves the Father, right? Those who believe in Jesus, they're born of God, which means they have a love for God, love through Jesus Christ for God the Father. Whoever loves God, loves the Father, and loves the children born of God, which means you and I, which means Jesus Christ, yes, and the outworking of our love for Jesus Christ is a love for one another. If we say we love God and we have a relationship with God, then the reality is we love one another, and that love for one another is a seeking for our mutual edification, building up. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. What are the commands of God? What are they? I'll just boil them down to what Jesus boiled them down to. I think that'd be good enough, wouldn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. If you want to exercise your Christian liberty, do it in love for your neighbor as yourself. Loving the Lord our God with our whole mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor ourselves. They're a reflection of each other. If we truly love God, then we will edify our brothers. If we're edifying our brothers, it shows that we truly love God. Knowing our Christian liberty rights is necessary. But exercising those liberties without love really means that we don't know them at all. And maybe we don't even know the author of them at all. We might even say it this way. Knowledge is essential, but knowledge without love equals a big fat zero in God's economy. Knowledge alone makes one arrogant about their Christian liberty, but love builds up. The Corinthians had an arrogance problem. And an arrogance problem. They were really proud. Proud about their knowledge when it came to the exercise of their Christian liberty. Go ahead, no big deal. And that isolated knowledge just made them more proud. Why? Because knowledge alone is all about me. Knowledge alone is focused on me. What I get to do. What's my rights? What's my liberties? What's not prohibited in Scripture? It's all about me. That's what knowledge of my freedoms does. It by itself, it just is self-gratifying. It ends with me. Says, I know I have the right. I know I have the freedom. Therefore, I'm going to do this. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. In fact, all of those around me who don't see that need to come up to my level. Sounds eerily familiar to Israel in Isaiah 47. It's a profound passage. Just listen. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 10, it says of Israel, you felt secure in your wickedness, and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am. And there is no one beside me. You know what they're saying? About Israel. You know what Isaiah is saying about Israel? You know what God's saying through Isaiah about Israel? This is the heart of some of us as Christians. Isaiah was saying about Israel, you have a God complex. In your knowledge and in your wisdom, you're saying, I'm God. There's nobody beside me. I'm God. Israel was exercising their arrogance in knowledge in their decisions. Folks, listen, that's what isolated knowledge does. That's what simply making decisions based upon your freedoms does. the starting point's right. Got to have knowledge. Got to know. I need to know where I'm going. I need to know what's right, what's wrong. I need to know what the Bible says. That's the right place to start. It's sufficient. It will give you all the answers. You have to have knowledge. We have to begin with sound doctrine. Truth. But it can't end there. That's not the end of it when it comes to Christian freedoms. It's not the end of it. Because if knowledge, Paul says, isn't exercised in love, it isn't knowledge at all. You don't know anything about God. You don't know anything. We may have been in the Word, but is the Word really in us? See, love reaches outward. Love reaches and thinks about one another. Thinks about how to edify. Love thinks about you first. Out here, not me first. It thinks about my Christian liberty rights. Second, third, fourth, fifth, last. Love edifies. Paul's going to show us just what that looks like in practice in the next coming weeks as we go through this study. So here's my exhortation to us. This week, think about your exercise of your liberties. Think about the exercise of your liberties as a Christian and ask yourself, what motivates it? What motivates your exercise of that liberty, and what are the spiritual consequences for others in my practicing of it? What are the spiritual consequences for others in my practicing of it? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. What a wonderful, wonderful passage this is for us. Oh, Lord, there are times we come to Scriptures and we think, oh, what's that got anything to do with me? And we know that all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is profitable for us. And Lord, it's very clear this morning in our time here that these are the things we need right now. So many ways in which we could violate your glory, the honor of your name, simply through the exercise of our own knowledge about what you don't prohibit. Lord, help us to have wisdom. Give us strength as we evaluate these things, and help us to remove whatever it is that might be hindering our growth in this area. May your Spirit impress these upon us this week as we are used by you for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.